Here's a thought from Revelation. I was looking back. Somebody was asking me how long I'd been speaking on Revelation, and I was thinking it was about a year, and it's really getting close to maybe a year and 4 or 5 months. And here we are in chapter 10, so hopefully y'all will still be here, and I'll be here by the time we get to the end of it. I was watching, it was on the internet. It was an old man that was running, and I think he was like 100 years old or something. And he was still running like marathons, and yeah, go figure. But, you know, he said his desire was to run up until the day he died. And I think my desire is probably similar. I'll probably be running the day that I die. Then it probably won't be 100 and something. But anyway, definitely feeling older as the years go by. So tonight we're going to continue in the book of Revelation in chapter 10. So since the beginning of chapter 6, just a really quick review, we've been looking at God's judgment on the earth and on the inhabitants of the earth. And we began with these, with the seal, if you remember, that was opened by Christ, pictured as the Lamb in Revelation. And they opened 7 seals. And the first one was false teaching or antichrist. The second was the removal of peace from the earth. The third was famines, inflation, shortages of goods. The fourth was a fourth of the earth's population killed by famine, disease, and wild beasts. The fifth was Christians being martyred. The sixth was the change in the heavens. The earth is shaken with a violent earthquake. And the seventh one was immediately preceding the seventh, or the opening of the seventh seal, was 30 minutes of silence. I know that hasn't happened, I don't think, at our house in a long time. And then with the opening of that seventh seal, that was a joke for those of y'all who are out there, maybe you could appreciate that. With the opening of the seventh seal, there came 7 trumpets. There were 7 trumpets that were given to 7 angels, and each angel in turn blows his trumpet, and each trumpet brings forth more judgment upon the earth and its inhabitants. The first trumpet brought hail and fire and blood and rain down upon the earth and destroyed a third of the earth, a third of the trees and the green grass. The second trumpet caused a great mountain of fire to fall into the sea, caused a third of the sea to become blood and a third of the life in the sea to be destroyed. The third trumpet caused a star to fall from heaven that broke up into numerous pieces, polluted the fresh waters of the earth, and a third of all the fresh waters of the earth, rendering them unfit to drink, and also killed many men from that. The fourth trumpet was a third of the loss of the light, natural light from sun, moon, and stars. And at the end of chapter 8, there was a pause, and God sends out either an angel or an eagle, depending on the translation that you have, calling for those to repent and to turn to him, warning them of the woes to come, of 3 woes to come. So the last 3 trumpets are going to be 3 woes, and we looked at 2 last time. The fifth trumpet, which was those demon locusts, if you remember, that came up out of the abyss. They looked like locusts, except they were much more scarier than locusts. They had several attributes that we looked at that set them aside from the common locusts. One thing, they were definitely seemed to be a lot larger. But they had the same desire as locusts to eat green things, but they were told not to eat anything green. But instead, they used the scorpion tails that they had and inflict intense pain upon men that would last for 5 months, but that would not kill them. And they were to do that on all the inhabitants of the earth, except for the 144,000 that had been sealed by God. And then the sixth trumpet brought forth these 4 powerful demonic angels that led 200 million horsemen that were riding on horses that had heads like lions, in which fire and brimstone and smoke proceeded out of their mouths and destroyed 1/3 of men with their mouths, with the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that came out of these horses' mouths that were like lion heads. And so that's where we ended up last time. And we finished up by saying, in spite of all that was going on and all that was happening, clearly was happening from God and from God's judgment upon the earth, and mankind chose not to repent, but instead continued to worship idols. They continued to steal and to kill and to harm one another. There was no change of heart. And so that brings us to chapter 10 in Revelation, and we're going to just read those 11 verses, and we're just going to stay in chapter 10 tonight. We will finish the whole chapter one way or the other. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, or a little scroll. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write," John speaking here, "and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it." This is what he's swearing, that there will be delay no longer. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me," or he said to me, "you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." That's a lot. When you look at that, I don't know if you look at that, but there are a lot of unknowns in that chapter, in chapter 10. Who is this angel? What do we know about him? Well, why is he standing, you know, half on the earth and half on the land? Well, how big is this angel? Or maybe how small is the earth in this picture? You know, what's the significance of this little scroll that he has open in his hand? You know, what was it that was said that John was told, don't write that down? Why was the scroll that he took and that he ate, why was it both sweet and bitter? What was he to prophesy? And who was he to prophesy again to there in that last verse that we read? You know, there's a lot of verses here and a lot in chapter 10 that we can have no way of knowing until we see it happen one day, when we see it take place, to understand. But it doesn't mean we don't need to look at it, or we don't need to study it, or we don't need to glean something from it. God has it there for a reason, obviously. And it's more than just to bridge the gap between 9 and 11. So we're going to look at it and try to glean what we can from this chapter in Revelation. So we saw, or John saw another, he says, another strong angel or mighty angel coming down out of heaven. You know, John has seen multiple angels at this point in Revelation. Just in the chapter before, we talked about an angel that came down to earth and had the key to the abyss to release those demon locusts. We said that that angel looked like a strong angel because it appeared to be the same angel later in Revelation that would single-handedly take a chain and bind Satan and lock him in the abyss. So that was definitely a strong angel. So perhaps John is referring to, when he says another strong angel, maybe one like that angel that had come down as well from heaven to the earth. We don't know exactly, but who I don't think the angel is, and who some commentators would say the angel is Christ himself. You know, in the book of Revelation, you will find, if you type in the word angel into a word search, you find the word angel shows up like 50 times, right? The word angels shows up in plural about another 22 times, and none of those are speaking of Christ. So it wouldn't make sense that this one angel in this one place in this one chapter is Christ. In Revelation 18, verse 1, you don't have to go there, but here John is describing an angel that he sees, and he says he sees an angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. This is an angel. It's not Christ. Has the characteristics, has maybe some of the attributes that Christ has, but wouldn't you expect that? These are beings that that were created, that were designed to serve God, and they're in his presence. If you remember when Moses was in the presence of God, his face shone, couldn't help it. And here are angels who are designed to be there before God, and so they apparently are illumined with glory. They have brightness about them. They have a lot of the same characteristics that Christ has and that God has in heaven as far as they are lit. They are glowing. You know, that's why when you see, you know, angels appear in the Old Testament, usually the reaction is not, you know, people run up and hug them. They fall down and they worship them. And they think that, you know, this is God before me, but it's not. It's an angel who looks in ways, in some ways similar to looking like God. You know, God, as we go through Revelation, we'll see that he's created angels for specific purposes. I think it's really amazing that there are angels that are instructed by God to loosen, to bind, to destroy, to proclaim, all of them working under God's authority, all of them willingly, I would say, submitting to his plans for them. And we get a further description of this angel as we read on. It says, this angel is clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and has placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. You know, if you read that, you know, my first thought was, well, this guy is huge. This angel is tremendous. He got a foot on one continent and there's another foot in the ocean. But, you know, I don't think, you know, Revelation is full of both literal and figurative. And I think this is just a picture of the authority that God has given this angel. And so you see an angel, I would think typical angel size, because John's going to go up to him and ask him for this book. I don't see him going up to someone, you know, like an ant. Asking it. So you see this angel super well on this small, perhaps smaller globe representative of the earth that has one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And the angel in verse 3, we read, he cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder had spoken, and do not write them. Well, there's a lot of commentators that will talk about that, and they'll tell you what their thoughts are on what was written and or what was not said and what was written and erased. But, you know, it reminds me of Paul when he went up to the third heaven. And there were things that he saw there that he was not allowed to come back and talk to men about. And so whatever was said, we don't know. But if we needed to know, God would have told us. So we'll move on along. Verse 5, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. King James Version says there will be time no longer. I think the delay is a better, New King James says delay no longer. It's not that time is ending. It's not that time is being abolished. There will be a point where there will be no more time, but this is not it. This just means that there will be no longer any delay. And what is not going to be delayed? It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, whom we haven't got to yet, the seventh angel that will blow the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, I'm sure this is all very clear to what is going on here. But I'm going to try to at least make it a little clear as to what I think is going on here. And I would just say, if I can just make you think, and maybe get you to go home and read it and study it yourself, then I've accomplished what I've set out to accomplish tonight. I'm going to give you what my thoughts are on what has taken place in these verses, and feel free to keep your own thoughts to yourself. No, just kidding. You can come and debate it with me afterwards. So this powerful angel, he swears on the Creator himself, because there is no one any greater. You know, there is no one greater than God. And so what he is saying, that with God as my witness, and he is right there in heaven, the end is here. The end is here. You know, that point of time that everyone has been waiting for has come. You know, we're going to see, not next time, but the time after, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, that things are going to move very, very fast. Probably days from that point to when Christ will usher in the millennial kingdom. There's not going to be much time when that happens. So the mystery of God will be finished. But what is that mystery of God that's going to be finished? There is a lot of mysteries in the Bible. And it doesn't mean that they are intentionally hidden. Well, they may be, for us not to find out. But there are mysteries, there's many that are revealed as we have more revelation, as we move forward. A lot of these mysteries have been made known to us. You know, there was the mystery that Jews would ultimately be saved. Romans 11:25 speaks of this, that the Jews in Israel would be saved. You know, the church and the purpose of the church was called a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. You know, the fact that the Gentiles, that's us, were able to enjoy salvation was also referred to as a mystery in Romans chapter 11. You know, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ within us, is also called the mystery of God in the book of Colossians. And the gospel itself is also known as a mystery as well. So what was the mystery that the angels swore about when it's finished? Well, we probably don't know. There's a lot of different thoughts on that. And it could be a few things, but as I was reading it and meditating and thinking on it, you know, I think the mystery probably has something to do with the ending or the end of Satan's reign upon the earth and the beginning of Christ's reign upon the earth. You know, the prophets were told of a Messiah that would one day come, a Messiah that would be, would come for the nation of Israel and establish his kingdom. And he would rule over his people, and there'd be a time of peace and prosperity, as we'll look at in Isaiah when we get to that point. You know, and that all the world would come to Israel and pay homage to the king. But that mystery, how that will play out, has still not been revealed. But one day it will unfold, and we will see it in its entirety. In verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And the angel said to me, see if you can take it. I cannot imagine You know, John just seems to willingly. God tells him, the voice from heaven, we'll say that's God or Christ, tells him, go up to the angel, take the book. He goes up and he asks for it. The angel gives it to him. But the angel tells him when he gives it to him, he says, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Surprise. What the angel said came to pass. I think that's a trend. And they said to me, or he said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the voice from heaven, either God or Christ himself, instructs John to take this scroll of which we know nothing of unknown content, from an unknown angel and tells him to eat it. The angel tells him to take it, but warns him or tells him what it's going to be like when he takes it. He's going to take and eat it, and it's going to taste sweet as honey in your mouth, but it's going to be like a rock when it hits your stomach. And then the chapter ends with instructions to John that says, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, or prophesy again to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the fact that he's prophesying again means that he must have been prophesying before this all happened. If you remember, when John is getting this revelation, he's locked up on the Isle of Patmos. And I think the time of this is maybe 65 to 70 A.D., and it's going to be, he's not going to spend the rest of his life there. He's going to be released. He's going to go to Asia Minor, what church tradition tells us. And he's going to minister there for many years in the area around Ephesus and those other towns that we talked about, the letters to the seven churches. So it would appear that he will again prophesy, that he's going to make known God's word to many others. Peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. Now, whether that's through the writing of writing the book of Revelation, whether it's through the writing of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or it's through the Gospel of John, we have no way of knowing for certain. But I feel that this little book, I mean, the word that's used here for this book is not the same book that's used for the scroll that we talked about back in earlier in Revelation that was opened up. It's a different book for certain. It might contain some of the same, but we don't know that as the other book. We do have a very similar account in Ezekiel, and we're going to turn there and just look at a little bit of Ezekiel for the scroll that was given to him in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3. And this is God speaking to Ezekiel. And if you remember, Israel, as they often are, we're a very rebellious nation. And God chose Ezekiel to take a message to them. And this is how it started, or how it began. In verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And then God warns him and says, now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. And so here's the part that's similar to what John goes through in heaven. God says to Ezekiel, open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. So we know a whole lot more about this scroll that Ezekiel was given than the one that John was given. We know what was on it. And we know the purpose of this scroll. And in verse 2, it says, so I opened my mouth, he fed me this scroll, and he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So we see this scroll that was given to Ezekiel had the words of God on it, and he gave it to him, and he ate it, and not only did he ingest it, but he retained it. You know, wouldn't that be nice if you could eat something and just retain every bit of it? But that's what supernaturally happened in Ezekiel's case. But there was a difference between the scroll that Ezekiel ate and the one that John ate. They both were sweet as honey when they first went in the mouth. But in Ezekiel's case, there was no bitter aftertaste. In John's, there was. You know, there has to be a reason for that difference. Both of these are words from God that was given to his prophets. But one was different. In John's case, the words were sweet going down, but they were bitter in his stomach. You know, there are those who believe that the scroll was given was just maybe a Reader's Digest, broken, paraphrased version of the judgment upon the world. But I think it was much more that was given to him. Because, see, John is going to leave Patmos, and he's going to go out, and he's going to have continued ministry amongst believers and unbelievers. He's going to be sharing not just what he saw and what he heard in heaven, but he's also going to be sharing what he knows of the life of Christ that's recorded, that he recorded in John. So what could be sweet but become bitter in the stomach? I can think of just a couple, and there's probably more, but here's two that seem pretty obvious to me. And this is really maybe the if you get anything out of the message, hopefully this will be the what you take home. So what is the message that is sweet that and will become bitter? John's a believer, obviously. And the message that God gave him was sweet, but was bitter when he ingested it. You know, when we receive the gospel message being lost, there is a great sweetness to that message. We have been reconciled with God. We have a family of believers. We're part of the church. We are the bride of Christ. No longer slaves to sin. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. But along with that sweetness of the gospel, there comes those struggles. Things that didn't even bother you before start gnawing at you right here. Activities or things that you did, or maybe movies that you watched, or books that you read, they just start to bother you in your gut. There's that struggle to take every thought captive. There's the struggle for that constant temptation to sin. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's a challenge, the biblical challenge as believers to be at peace with all men, to do good to those of the faith, to love one another even when others have loved you. There's loss of family and friends. Even in some countries, there's the loss when you receive the gospel of life, of being shunned, of being cast out. What did John say in 1 John? He said, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." How does that sit in your gut? What did Jesus say? He said in John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, you're not of the world any longer because you received that sweet gospel message and believed on it. No longer of the world, but the world hates you." One other, and I'll close with this. So one application I saw in taking in God's word that would be sweet and become bitter was just the change that it makes in the life of a believer that makes it difficult to live in this world. And then the other thing, you know, Peter, I think, spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify day in the day of visitation." So, as an unbeliever, if you read that, do you feel compelled to keep your behavior excellent? Why should you? Do you feel compelled to abstain from fleshly lust? And here it says they wage war against the soul. There is no war if you have not given yourself over. You know, the thought that I had was, you know, when we know, and it says in the Psalms, we won't turn there, but, you know, that God's word is like honey on our lips. And when you read God's word, if you're spending that time and you're taking it in, it is often like that when you read it. But when it passes through the lips and we digest it inside of us, the Holy Spirit takes that and He uses it to change us, to move us. You know, if I'm reading the Bible, if I'm sitting in a message or I'm listening to something on the radio and it's all just sweetness and nothing moves inside of me, then there's something wrong. I'm not taken in God's word like I should. I'm not allowing it to make the change that it's intended to make within my life. I'm quenching the work of the Spirit in my life. So when God gives us His word, it's going to be sweet. As a new believer, it's going to be sweet to be saved, but there's going to be struggles that are going to come along with that. There's going to be difficulties that come along with that. And once you're a believer, as you continue to take in God's word, it's going to be sweet. But if you take the time to allow it to change you and to work within you, it's not going to be sweet. I can remember a brother, and I won't give his name, but he gave a message. And at the end of the message, it was a lot of people there. There was not a word. It wasn't that it was condemning. It's just that everyone there took it in, and it was so powerful that it could not help but move you. It's like that little scroll. God's word is powerful, sweet to the lips, but it's made to change us inside. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the continued opportunity to study your word, to look at some very difficult things that will transpire one day in heaven. Father, just pray, as John was charged with, that we would look to continue to take your word outside of these walls here. Father, that our guts would be troubled, not just with things within our own life, but things within the lives of family members and friends and co-workers and those that whose paths may cross in the stores or in the streets, in the parking lots. Father, just pray that it would not all be sweetness, but that your word would have the desired effect and change within us to make us more like your Son. Father, we just thank you for that and for all that he has done for us, for the salvation, for the assurance that we have through him. We give you honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.